Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew 12. And if someone is sitting to your left or right without a Bible, maybe they're visiting, maybe they're not, please give them a Bible from the pew in front of you. We'll read first. Matthew 12. And let's look, please, at verse number 48. I want to say thank you for being here this evening. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. This is the word of the Lord. And it's good. It's totally good. We have talked for 3 weeks now, and this will be our last week in our segue through Jonah. We'll make a little bit more progress in the book of Matthew. Remember, we talked about how Jesus has been compared to many personalities and ideas in the book of Matthew so far. And here we have him being compared to Jonah, and in the next verse, to Solomon. I was talking to someone this week. You know, when Matthew wrote this gospel to his audience, there were certain things that he expected them to know. You see, most of the time, we think that someone is emphasizing something through the amount of times they mention it. But what this writer wants to make very clear is made clear by not saying it. He expects you to know exactly what he's saying. He expects you to know the book of Jonah. He expects you to know the story of Jonah. He doesn't expect you to have a lesson on whether or not Jonah was a real man and all the things we've discussed the last 3 weeks, whether or not he was swallowed by a fish and so forth. We've discussed those. If you want to talk about it, I would recommend listening to the previous sermons. They're not that long. So when we talk about in Luke 11:30, that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. And here we have the comparison of Jonah's escape or disappearance into the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Apparently, Jesus says in the parallel version in Luke, he says that this apparently dead, after all, Jonah did say, I'm in Sheol, the land of the dead. This apparently dead and then apparently risen from the dead, as pictured by him being vomited up on the beach. This apparently dead and then apparently risen prophet who comes to Nineveh and preaches is a foreshadow of the very dead and then very alive Jesus, who will go to Gentiles and they will repent at his preaching. So, since we have that backdrop, I want to remind us that this is something that took place. Jonah was called about 10 miles away from where Matthew 12 takes place. And he's told to go here to Nineveh, modern day Mosul. And he's told to go there and preach to them. And we find out from chapter number 4, you're in Jonah as well. Flip over there, please. We find out from Jonah chapter 3, in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Not everyone gets a second chance. Jonah's especially blessed. He would hashtag that thing, blessed. He got a second chance. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, about time. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. A lot of people say that means it's 3 days across. A lot of people say it's 3 days around. A lot of people said that Jonah was a slow walker. Whatever it means, he is 3 days' journey, and he cried and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we have to assume that since this is a second chance, we have to assume that this is exactly what he would have preached if he had gone there in chapter 1. Instead, he decided he didn't want them repenting. You say, how do I know he didn't want them repenting? Because in chapter 3, verse 10, God saw their works. Who's there? Well, maybe we should read what's in between. So, in verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Interesting. Do you think they heard God speak from the sky? No, they heard the man. It says that they believed God, though. Interesting. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. If your cow drinks water, I'm going to kill you. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Put sackcloth on your animals. Go out to the herd and put sackcloth on them. That is a wholesale humbling. When you're out there putting sackcloth on the kitty cat, that's a wholesale humbling. And if he drinks water, you're dead? That's serious, okay? Don't let the cat drink anything. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So we must assume then that their sin that was going to cause the judgment from God was violence. And then the king says, who can tell? Maybe God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. We talked about the Sunday morning, Pastor Sean's sermon in Esther, so I'll not re-preach that portion. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Repented simply means he changed his mind of the evil that he had planned for them. Now, there's an entire sermon, or a talk at least, that we could have about how in the world does God change his mind? I mean, seriously. I mean, it really opens up a book, doesn't it? I mean, let me just make you uncomfortable for a minute and tell you that if you knew you were going to change your mind, you didn't. So just think that through. That's very interesting that the Lord changed his mind. That's not something that fits cutely into my systematic theology. Are you all with me?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So what do you do when you see something doesn't fit in your system? You enjoy it and believe it. Yeah. Verse 1, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord. Now, get this. An entire town has repented at this guy's preaching. You would think that the dude would be like, I guess it's time to go on the road. I got it. Yeah, get a quartet together, buy a bus. People repent in cities when I preach. God knows you'd have a bigger crowd on a quartet circuit than you would in churches. Well, we're on a roll. All right. Now, some people pay $20 for a Christian rock concert ticket, and they won't put a thing in the offering plate, but I digress. Verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Look at this. Look what Jonah is saying. I knew that you would do this. And that's why I didn't come the first time. When I was yet in my country, I knew. Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And I just want to hurry up and remind us that Jonah was really happy about that in chapter 2. Yeah, you know, when we're the one in sin, we hope for mercy. When someone else is in sin, we hope for judgment, it seems. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. I can't believe that we have had, at least, according to verse 11, 120,000 people repent. Kill me. Kill me now! I mean, if you have 120,000 that can't tell their right hand from their left, you better believe you got a couple parents to represent them. So there's probably 500,000 people in Nineveh that repented? And Jonah's angry. And Jonah's not angry that they repented, he's angry that they get to live.
That's right.
Repent all you want, so long as you keep dying. And so Jonah says, because I know that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, I am not going to Nineveh because all they'll do is repent and not die. So he flees to Tarshish. And he got about to that A there. Apparently, if you look at it from outer space, you can see this on there, apparently. That's a real help. So yesterday, okay, seven yesterdays, we preached on this, that Jesus was immersed in other sins. How is Jesus better than Jonah? Jesus himself said, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So we have talked about these five things. Jesus arose from literal death. He ran toward the will of God. He slept after serving others. He calmed the storm by speaking, and he was immersed in storms that others' sins caused. And next, he died for the salvation of all. So Jonah comes out of a fish, and it's for the salvation of one city, maybe 500,000 people. But Jesus is better than that. He comes out of death, and he tastes death. It says in Hebrews 2:9, for every man. Is that what your Bible says? You can write this down if you want to. 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation. Well, that's not near as good. Let's start with verse 1. 1 John 2:1, my children, I would that you sin not, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. That's good news, sure enough. But the next phrases are wonderful. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. I taught the juniors and seniors yesterday in a lesson that's 20 minutes long on who really suffers with evil in the world. And I broke the case down best I could for 20 minutes saying, everyone moans about evil in the world. I want you to know who suffers most from evil in the world is God. On day 6, he sits back and says, it's really good. Amen. Everything he made is very good. Amen. The one who suffers most when things are rocking because of the sin nature alive in creation, the one who suffers most is not you, and it's not me. And it's not the person that we are grieving for. I know they're suffering. I know we're suffering, but mark it down. The person who's suffering most is God. And then to think that if he's eternal, then not only is all, and if he's omniscient, and if time and space are related, that he is everywhere, but he's also at all times. And so every time we sin, Calvary is, in a sense, relived through the Son. And I'm not trying to say he's reoffered. I'm saying there is a fresh memory of what kept him to the cross, and it was the curse of the first Adam, of which you and I are partakers, sinners, willfully, by nature and by choice. The one who suffers most is God because he made us perfectly. He made the world perfectly. And he offered his Son to restore this world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. Everything. Colossians 1:20, he made peace through the blood of his cross to restore things, I say all things, both in heaven and in earth. God died for the sins of the whole world. You say, that doesn't fit my system. I am a five-pointer. Just understand, you're ascribing to a system that God didn't make. The best part about the gospel is I can walk up to anyone on the street and say, I got some good news for you. Christ died for you. I'm not interested in dime store cafeteria style theologian type discussions where people that can't live 5 days of serving Jesus without using profanity are going to straighten me out of my theology. It's really hip now to be able to talk deep theology and then treat your spouse like garbage. There's a new popular in Christianity today. You can drink a beer and smoke a cigar and get the freshest tattoo, and the whole while talk like a rebel at work, and the whole while say, but I'm saved at least because I was chosen. And I just want you to be aware that the reason Jesus is far better than Jonah is because Jesus was believed on in the world, 1 Timothy 3:15, not just believed on in Nineveh, believed on in the world and received up into glory. The whole of that verse is 1 Timothy 3:15, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was just manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. If there's anyone that's better than Jonah, there is only one, and it's Christ, because he didn't just die for Nineveh. He died for Fayetteville. And while we're at it, since Fayetteville only represents the people who lived there and were born there, I might as well cover the place of my birth in Madison, Wisconsin, and all the places I've lived. He died for Baumholder, Germany, God help us, and Grovetown, Georgia, and DuPont, Indiana, and Virginia Beach, Virginia. He died for the sins of the whole world. And there are people in Iraq that need to hear the gospel. Yes, yes. He died for ISIS. Oh, now listen carefully. There was a man who was olive-skinned and lived in the Middle East and was busy hunting down Christians and beheading them and having them stoned. And all it took was a bright light from heaven to knock him off his little horse. And that little terrorist was made the greatest evangelist of the entire church age. So I hope your gospel is big enough for a terrorist. Christ died for all of the people that we think are disqualified. And all they have to do is believe on that Christ and his gospel. How many of you are still being saved from your sin? How many of you are less of a sinner today than you were yesterday? I'm talking about in the sanctification sense. I'm talking about you're less of a sinner now than you were a year ago. You say the right things just a little bit more, and you say the wrong things just a little bit less. You find out you don't have to rail against someone near as much as you did 2 years ago. You don't have to be dishonest like you were a year ago. I'm talking about those of us who've been saved for a decade or more. How about you? Are you still being saved from your sin? Because Matthew 1:21 says that's the whole point of Jesus. He saves his people from their sin. Well, if he's saving church people from their sins, then I think he can save unsaved people from their sins by faith in the blood of Christ. Yeah. Do I still have you?
Yes.
I got one. Do I have any others? Good. I got two. Amen. Number next. Jesus preached peace. Now, folks, you know Bill Sturm. I'm not saying that's all he preached. But Jonah chapter 3, you have Jesus, you have Jonah really happy to preach the message. Since he has to go, you might as well preach Jonah's gospel. Now, Jonah, what's your gospel? Well, I have some good news. Well, what is it? All of Nineveh is going to be torched. Torched. And they can whine and complain and cry about it. Doesn't matter. They got 40 days. Less than 6 weeks, that place is going up in smoke. And I just got to go and deliver the good news. And then there's Jesus. He himself is our peace. He made us both one and broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Where are those red squiggly lines when we need them, right? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Look here. Why else? That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then what, Paul? And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and he preached peace to those who were near. Now, folks, you know the context there. Jesus had never been to Ephesus. So how in the world is that possible? Jesus, as far as we know, there's no record of Jesus ever going to Turkey, ever going to modern-day Turkey, ever going to Asia Minor, ever preaching in person to you who were afar off, ever. Do we find any evidence that Jesus took a trip to Turkey and preached to those? But you know what I believe? I believe that's talking about the Spirit of Christ. John 16:8, when the Spirit of the truth has come, he will reprove the sin of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and he sees me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Of sin, he says, this one will preach and afflict you, and his ministry is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1:10, that you may approve all things excellent, and you might be sincere and fruitful in the Spirit of Christ until the day of Christ. So that That Spirit of Christ is busy poking and prodding people. And what is he saying? You're condemned? No, no. Our own consciences condemn us. We know we're rotten sinners. We know we're dog horrible sinners, some of us. The rest of you, this isn't for you. And by the way, there's no gospel for you either.
That's right. That's right. Go ahead.
I'm so glad Jesus is meant for sinners. And the rest of you are out of luck. So you see, we don't do any favors for the world when we tell them that what they do isn't sin. When we downgrade it to orientation, we're taking the opportunity for salvation away from them. When we call it gender confusion, gender identity confusion, we're not helping them. When you downgrade it from sin, you're taking away the opportunity for salvation. Jesus came to save sinners, not folks who have mistakes or folks who are misoriented or people that have alternate things. If it's an abomination to God in the Bible, that means that Jesus died for that sin. But be of good cheer. There's still a message of peace for you, and that's better than what Jonah offered. Jesus comes forth from the grave and he's preaching to the Gentiles all over the world to the point where in Revelation chapter number 5, before the throne you have people from every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. You've redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. Revelation 5:10, Revelation chapter 7 verse 11, who are these? And the elder said to John, you know who they are. These are they which came out of great tribulation who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they were a multitude which no man can number of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. I promise you before the throne there will be people of every people group as a part of that redeemed crowd. Why? Because God said so. He is not impotent in this regard. He is foreordained that there would be people there from every people group. He said in Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached among all nations, and then the end will come. And that's why I believe the gospel has been moving westward since the hatching of the New Testament church in Acts chapter number 2. And it's been moving to westward, even to the point now where there's mass revivals in China. And I promise you, hear me, I have Bible proof, just as sure as this big German nose on my face. I have Bible proof that says the gospel will move through the stands all the way to Jerusalem before the king comes. All nations. There will be mass movement. He will preach peace to those who are far off. Isn't that what your Bible says? Then rest assured, the king is still on the throne and he's preaching peace to those people that you can't be near tonight to give the gospel to.
You're right.
They're condemned in their consciences and they are troubled at their sins, just like you and I were before our conversions to Christ. And by God, they are totally eligible for salvation so long as he is preaching peace to them. But so help me, he follows people to their bedrooms. He follows them to the workplace. It says in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, I'll bet you were there for your devotions this morning. It says in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, that the beloved put his hand on the door, and when the woman got up out of the bed and opened the door, his perfume was on her hands. And everywhere she went, she was reminded of the beloved one. And I promise you, there are people walking the earth today that have heard the gospel, and the Lord is still preaching to them long after the human being of instrument has been out of their life. What a delight. Residual effect, to say the least. And then last, probably my favorite, and then we'll go home. Well, at least I will. Jesus rejoices when all sinners repent. Jesus is not upset. Oh, great, now we have to set another place at the table. No. Go out into the highways and hedges and push them in here. Compel, push, constrain, pull. I want my Father's house full. We have room and to spare. Come one, come all. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that drinketh, come, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Yea, he that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk, and without money and without price. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And let him that is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Anyone who wishes to come may come. And you will be a valued guest. If you found yourself in places on this planet where you're not welcome, well, you might as well not get used to it, because we're going to a place where, just like the song says, we'll be able to say, who have I in heaven but you? You just sang it.
That's right.
We just sang it.
That's
a quotation out of Psalm 73. Asaph said, I went into the sanctuary and I understood that the heathen have their end. But who do I have in heaven but you, O Lord? And I'm trying to tell us that we might as well just not get real settled down here. Those of us who know the Lord, it's going to come to a close very soon. It won't be long. And if you pass away before that getting up morning, well, it'll be okay. You just beat us there by a little bit. Every Monday, I get the opportunity, by God's grace, with Eugene and Brother Greg to go and preach to some older folks. And, you know, I tell them every Monday morning, I might be the first one in heaven today.
That's right.
I just want to keep it real, folks. After everything that goes wrong at work, you really don't belong down here if you're one of his. Psalm 17, verse number 15, David said, as for me, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's all that's going to satisfy me. Listen what David said. A raise at the job won't satisfy me.
You're right.
A new car won't satisfy me. A new guy in the White House won't satisfy me. The only thing that will satisfy me is when I wake up where I belong.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah. And so how do I know that Jesus is happy? Well, just an idea here. I have a few of them I could share with you, but let's go to Luke chapter number 12. Let's go to Luke chapter number 12. I want to show you a proof text that might help you understand at least a good educated guess that Jesus is pretty happy when someone believes on him. Yeah, pretty happy. We're in Luke chapter number 12. And we're going to be looking at verse number 5. I will forewarn you whom you will fear. Whom you shall fear, Jesus said. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered? And I've got a good day of growth here, so he's got a little work to do today. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall, here we go now, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Now, isn't that something? The angels aren't doing the confessing. The Father's not doing the confessing. The angels are hearing the confessing. And who's doing the confessing? Say it. Who's doing the confessing before the angels? Jesus is, yes? Him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. So when you put faith in Christ and confess him as Savior, the Son of Man confesses your name before the angels of God. It's either at the moment of salvation or at the judgment. I wonder which. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's really strange to me. Pharisees and scribes didn't think that they sat with sinners. That's interesting. He spoke this parable unto them, Jesus did. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he's found it? And of course, the answer is, all of you would go and get the sheep. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoice. What? Jesus is saying, all of you would be like me. And what am I like? I'm like the one that goes out and finds the lost sheep. And what do I do when I throw it on my shoulders? I rejoice. I'm happy. And remember, Nineveh repented and Jonah was very unhappy. In verse 6, and when he comes home, this shepherd who found his sheep, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And all of a sudden, Luke tells us where chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 take place and when they take place. It takes place when a sinner repents. Your name is confessed before the angels of God when you repent. Saving faith in Christ gets your name announced in heaven. All of a sudden, heaven comes alive. You know, I know that we are so busy downplaying the emotional, downplaying the emotional so much, we're afraid to act like they actually are very happy in heaven. Verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it. And of course, Jesus is saying, that's what I've done. I sweep and I search diligently and I use all of my resources. And what do I do when I find it? Verse 9. Well, this woman, like me, calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Now look here, verse 10. This is really something. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Jonah couldn't get happy about 500,000. Jesus says he has an absolute fit over one. You caused quite a commotion the day that Christ found you and you put faith in him. Heaven came alive the day that you put faith in the gospel. The day that you realized that Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day and was seeking you and preaching peace to your heart and you believed on the word of the gospel, all of the sudden, heaven knew your name. No, this is not a pro-churchianity sermon. You may come to Berean Baptist Church, and you may come here until your dying day, and that will not save your soul.
Right.
So I would encourage you, please, if you need to talk to someone today about the gospel and about being saved, please, let's talk right after the service. Find Pastor Jonathan. Let's talk right after the service. Find someone you know that knows the gospel. Look, if you got one of those wing-ding answers like the gospel is the story of Jesus, well, no, we don't have time for that. The gospel is Christ lived a perfect life, died for your sins, paid for all of them, got up from the dead to validate his work on the cross. You're priceless to heaven. Salvation might have been free for us, but it was absolutely not free for the Son of God. And every time a sinner believes on him, yes, even from the Ninevehs of our world, heaven comes alive. Because the Lamb is receiving the reward of his suffering.